Morning, Bethel. Just one quick note here to avoid any confusion, because I know Greg, but there might be some visitors who don't. Just for clarity's sake, Greg mentioned in his prayer that he was thankful for God creating Jesus. And Jesus is obviously not a created being. I know that Greg knows that, probably 99% of us do, but just to avoid any confusion, Jesus, like we sung in this song, in Christ alone, fullness of God and helpless babe. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This is referring to Jesus. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So he is not a created being. And that's what uniquely suits him to be our Savior. Because if he was just a man, even if he was a superman, he could certainly die and represent us, but he can't save us. So fully God, he's able to save. Fully man, he can represent us and be our substitute to save us. So just to avoid any confusion, maybe for someone who's visiting or who doesn't know Greg. And I know you know that and I love you, brother. So we are in a series in the Old Testament, spending time in the scrolls this summer. The Hebrew Bible, the scrolls refer to five books that are oftentimes neglected in the church: the book of Ruth, book of Esther, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and Lamentations. And we're doing, for most of these books, kind of a 30,000-foot flyby. And the purpose of that is really to get a lay of the land, get familiar with the themes, the big picture themes of the book, so that we don't get lost when we're actually in and among the trees. So hopefully it serves your own study. I would encourage you to be studying these books ahead of time in the week. So next, which is going to be 2 weeks from now, we're going to be looking at Song of Songs. So that would be 2 weeks away. I encourage you to study that book, and then Lamentations the following week, Lord willing. This morning we're going to finish a two-part series on Ecclesiastes. Last week we looked at Ecclesiastes and Jesus. This morning, Ecclesiastes and eternity. If it's helpful for you, there's a little outline in the bulletin that helps you follow along. If not, then you can file it in the circular file. Let's pray and ask God's grace on our study this morning. Father, we thank you for this day that you've made. We thank you that we are able to be here this morning and to worship and praise you corporately in freedom. We thank you that we have your word in our language and that you are a God who is not silent or aloof or removed from his creation. But you have spoken in many times and in many ways throughout history, through your prophets, and in your acts in history. And we thank you for your word that has faithfully preserved those words and actions. And we thank you that you ultimately revealed yourself in sending your son. We know that if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. And we pray that as we study your word this morning, you would continue to give us eyes to see your glory as it's revealed in your word and in your son. We need you to be our teacher. We need you to open the eyes of our hearts so that we're not blinded to your glory and more captured by the so-called promises that this world holds out, that advertising sells to us all the time, that tells us that here and now we can have our satisfaction and make heaven on earth. I pray that you would pop those mirage-like bubbles this morning and open our eyes to see the real weight and substance of your glory. So, Lord, satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. Give us longing for what really matters, what's really weighty and substantial, that's found in you. Put us out of taste for the bait that the tempter puts on his hooks. Help us to see it for what it is and to turn from it and run to you as our treasure and our portion and our joy and our desire. So we need your help as we study your word this morning, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you might be familiar with the early church father Augustine, lived in the 4th century, a really important figure in church history, and he made a famous statement that some of you may have heard. He said, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." So, without God, we are restless. We're looking to all these created things to satisfy our longings and our desires. And ultimately, like the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us, it's really a fruitless pursuit. It's like chasing after the wind. So we're going to be restless until we find our rest in God. So Jesus becomes a man, Son of God becomes a man, and he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So, does this mean that if we are Christians, if we have turned from our sin and trusted in Jesus and we've come to him, does that mean it's the end of restlessness on earth? Well, yes and no. And actually, the yes and no is so important. It's so important that we understand how both of those things are true. In one sense, we do find our ultimate rest in Jesus. But in another sense, no, we will never find true and ultimate rest until we are really home. So Ecclesiastes actually helps us understand this yes and no answer. The fact that we live kind of in the yes and no here between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. So we need to listen to this wise teacher this morning. So last week, we looked at this in some ways strange at times book in the Old Testament. We're going to do this flyby, like I said. We want to be better equipped to understand and apply these Old Testament books when we do study them. We looked last week at the structure of the book. We saw that observation and instruction structure. There's kind of a wave that goes back and forth between observation. I saw this, or I've seen this, and I know this. And then he gives commands and instruction in other places. So, for instance, in chapters 1 to 4, it's all observation. And then you see this shift when he gets to chapter 5, and it's instruction. So we noted that structure. We noted the genre. This is wisdom literature, right? We looked at some key terms like vanity and striving after the wind and under the sun. We looked at how this book fits into the Old Testament. It's a really important meditation on the effects of the fall. If you're not familiar with Genesis 1 to 3, you're not going to understand what's going on in Ecclesiastes. Because yes, everything was made good, good, very good. But then because of the fall, we're all under the curse. This world is under the curse. We're under the sun in a fallen world. So you get a lot of confusing questions and struggles in this book because of that tension. It's a good world. There's all kinds of good desires. Wisdom is a good thing, right? But nothing lasts. And so there's all this struggle and confusion in the book of Ecclesiastes. Last week, we looked at Ecclesiastes and Jesus. And so in one sense, in the gospel, a lot of those questions are answered. The confusion about what happens afterwards and the afterlife, a lot of that is answered. The hope and the meaning that Jesus brings in the gospel, we looked at some of that. So in one sense, Ecclesiastes is answered by the gospel. But Ecclesiastes also rebukes our worldliness on this side of the gospel because we're not yet to the consummation of all the gospel's promises in heaven. So It answers some of our questions, but also it helps us deal with the remaining questions that won't fully be answered until Jesus returns a second time. And so we resonate with the futility and the waiting in hope that characterizes our time on this earth, under the sun, between the cross and the new creation. So, last week, Ecclesiastes and Jesus. This week, Ecclesiastes and eternity. So I just want you to see how this is working out. Ecclesiastes and the first coming of Jesus. Ecclesiastes raises all this angst and struggle and frustration and questions that are answered in the hope of the gospel. But if we look from another angle, we realize that Ecclesiastes actually articulates the angst and struggle and frustration and questions that won't be answered until the consummation of all the promises of the gospel. So even when we have Jesus and the living hope of the gospel and the purpose of glorifying God in all of life and our labors, it's not in vain, right? Even then, we still live under the sun in a fallen world. So Ecclesiastes continues to help us to accurately understand life in this fallen world, and it can be a very important reality check for us. We're going to consider those things a little bit later, but I want you to just be reminded of a few things about the futility issues that Ecclesiastes kicks up and how they are not ultimately satisfied or dealt with until Jesus returns a second time. So look first here, as far as the accuracy of the descriptions of Ecclesiastes in our life, even on this side of the cross, let's look first at wisdom, okay? Look at Ecclesiastes 1:18. He says, wisdom is vanity. 1:18, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain or sorrow. So you see the frustration here. Wisdom is a good thing, right? And yet under the sun in a fallen world, how sad is it that an increase in wisdom actually results in an increase in sorrow? That doesn't seem right, does it? And there's times when truly ignorance is bliss. But see, it ought not to be that way. Or take work, okay? And here I mean physical labor, you know, our labors to design and create and build. That's a good thing, right? God gave us the gift of work pre-fall. He put Adam and Eve in the garden to work and keep it. That's a good thing. And yet because of sin and death, nothing lasts. Every beautiful flower garden or vegetable garden becomes a weed garden if it's left unintended. If it's left untended, right? So all we work to make eventually decays, it breaks down, can't take in any of it with us, we don't know to whom we will leave it. And then, oddly enough, in Ecclesiastes 10:9, flip ahead to near the end of the book there, this just shows his observation of the challenges and the frustration and the futility of life. Ecclesiastes 10:9, he says, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. And you might think, what? Where did that come from? But the point is we were made to cultivate and rule and subdue and work and build. Yet these very good activities, because we live life under the sun, we oftentimes get hurt by the very good activities that we're intended to do. So these good things actually endanger us. The one who quarries stones may be hurt by them. The one who splits logs may be endangered by them. So you see, it ought not be this way. It's frustrating. Or take pleasure. God made us with this capacity for pleasure. And there's so many good gifts of God that we enjoy, and yet we're never truly satisfied, right? Every good thing seems to be lacking in either quality or quantity. It doesn't last. It doesn't satisfy. Or it can be taken away in an instant. Look back at Ecclesiastes 2. This is what he says. He just brings up issue after issue after issue and says, you know what? Ultimately, it's futile. It's vain. Ecclesiastes 2:1, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, that too is futility. Look down at verse 10. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them, and I didn't withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Our capacity to have joy and pleasure is God-given. And so to find frustration, and it never really satisfies, it ought not to be this way, right? So we'll come back to that issue a little bit later, but I want you to see how he kicks up one thing after the other, after the other, after the other, and over it all is written, vanity of vanities. It's all meaningless or passing or transient, like a wisp of vapor off your coffee mug. So now, let's look at the theology of Ecclesiastes. What does this book say about God? Which is a good question to ask of any book that you're studying in the Bible or any passage. What does this scripture say about God? Well, Ecclesiastes makes it clear that God is the source of meaning in life. He's the source of meaning in life, in death, in all things. So all the way near the back, near the conclusion of the matter, in Ecclesiastes 12:11, he says, the words of wise men are like goads. They spur us on. They stimulate our thoughts. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. So all wisdom is ultimately given by God, the one shepherd. So meaning and a wise grasp of the meaning of life and death and reality comes from God. He's the source of all meaning in the universe. So what the teacher's attempting to do in this book is say that human wisdom, no matter how much brain power you have, even if you have no limits for searching things out under the sun, like this teacher, obviously, he seemed to have just everything at his disposal. Even if you were in that position, if God himself doesn't give us or reveal to us the meaning of life and death, we are left groping around in ignorance and frustration. Left to reason, left to ourselves, apart from the revelation of God, you're not going to find it out. You can't just look around at the trees in the sky and figure reality and the meaning of life and death out. You could maybe say, well, this being that created this must be really powerful. He's creative. But you're ultimately not going to know what it's all about. And he knows this. He knows that there's only one God. He knows that wisdom comes from him alone. And knowledge of the future resides with him alone. And you know what? That's actually both the answer and the problem in the book of Ecclesiastes. At this point in salvation history, when this book was written, God had not yet revealed enough for him to have a clear understanding of the afterlife and the hope that's ours in Christ, right? So here's the thing. A lot of you are familiar with 3:11, right? He set eternity in our hearts. That's part of the problem. Is it's frustrating that God had put eternity in his heart, and yet he didn't have a clear idea of what eternity held. So thus, all the frustration. Paul House has a great Old Testament theology introduction book, and he says, the very awareness of time reminds the teacher that human beings have a thirst for knowledge of eternity, that God does not allow to be quenched through mere reflection. God's works are thereby mysterious, for they belong to eternity. Merely knowing that God works in eternity does not explain how God works in eternity. So the fact that God alone gives meaning to life and death is both the point of the book, and it's also the problem that brings the book about. Because the teacher's frustrated because of those limits. He's trying to teach us those limits. Look at 3:11. Just make sure we're not just assuming some of these words. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. After that poem there, a time to plant and uproot, kill and heal. In 3:11, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So he's set eternity in our hearts, but he's put these frustrating limits on us in it. And so that's part of the trouble that he's wrestling with in the book. And this is a really important thing to see. It's probably one of the most important contributions that Ecclesiastes makes to the canon of Scripture. Because one of the themes that we find repeated in the book itself is that the preacher can't find or figure out the preacher teacher. That's this person that's referred to. He can't find or figure out some of the knowledge that he seeks, because God sets up the boundaries in order that we would learn them and submit to them. So, for instance, look at a few texts here. Look at 7:23. Ecclesiastes 7:23. He says, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? Or flip ahead a chapter to 8:16. See, he says, I'm going to be wise, but he couldn't grasp so many of the things that he wanted answers to. He couldn't find it out. Look at Ecclesiastes 8:16. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to seek the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though a wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. So in the words of the ESV Study Bible, there's a great little comment on 3:11. It says, the preacher thus realizes that both his desire to understand all of life as well as the limitations on his ability to do so have been ordained by God. His desire to understand all of life and the limitations on his ability to do so have been ordained by God. And you know what? That's not just an Old Testament reality, right? Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that now we see in a mirror dimly, but then in eternity, we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I've been fully known. So we human beings, we want to know. Even those of us that maybe don't like school, didn't like school, even those of you who might be the ones to make fun of the philosopher types that like to ponder these things, all of us ask lots of big questions, even if we're not wired that way. And we get frustrated by some of these questions and the lack of answers, the apparent lack of answers. But here's the question. Would you really want a God that you could completely figure out in this little vapor-like life? I mean, is it that surprising that we should bump up against mystery and questions that we can't figure out in this life? That shouldn't surprise us. It should actually excite us, because we're going to learn for all eternity, because God is this inexhaustible well of wisdom. So, for those of us wired to figure everything out, that want to understand everything, we need to hear the wisdom in Ecclesiastes. The more you know, the more you realize you don't know, right? It's called learned ignorance. I mean, it can be kind of disheartening. It can be doubt-producing until we realize, you know what? God puts the limits on us. These are his limits. And not accepting those limits and kind of kicking against that is actually arrogance. It's ignorant folly to think that we can figure it all out. It's kind of ironic. So Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, for what it's worth, just real quick, those who hear that and take a sigh of relief, you know, because they just don't want to think about anything, You know, this doesn't mean mental laziness is a virtue. We're called to love God with all of our minds. But the point is we need to be wise enough to acknowledge our limitations. I mean, have you heard this phrase, learned ignorance? Sometimes you need to go to school, literally or experientially or both, probably. You have to go to school to learn how much you don't know. The odd thing is, oftentimes in our world, the people with the most education seem to sometimes miss this. Wendell Berry is a farmer in Kentucky. I don't know if any of you have ever read any of his stuff. It's really insightful stuff. And so he's got a book called The Way of Ignorance, and it's got some essays in it. And he says this: some scientists and their gullible followers think that human ignorance is merely an agenda for research. Eventually, they think we humans will have in hand the secret of life or the secret of the universe. And then all of our problems will be solved and all our troubles and sorrows ended. There are kinds and degrees of ignorance that are remediable, of course. Like, we can remedy them. We can grow out of that kind of ignorance. And we have no excuse for not learning all we can. But our ignorance ultimately is irremediable. Some problems are unsolvable and some questions unanswerable. That to do what we will, we are never going to be free of mortality, partiality, fallibility, and error. The extent of our knowledge will always be at the same time the measure of the extent of our ignorance. I was struck a month or two ago. I read this. Somebody had a National Geographic. It's the May 2010 issue, and there's this story on sleep. And the writer is interviewing this foremost sleep researcher who's you know, one of the ones that discovered REM sleep and all of this. And here's what he says. You know, basically they said, okay, after all these years of research, he's retired now, what do you know about why we sleep? He says, if we don't know why we can't sleep, it's in part because we don't really know why we need to sleep in the first place. We know we miss it if we don't have it. And we know that no matter how much we try to resist it, sleep conquers us in the end. At Stanford University, I visited William Dement, the retired dean of sleep studies, a co-discoverer of REM sleep, and co-founder of the Stanford Sleep Medicine Center. I asked him to tell me what he knew after... I'm repeating myself. Okay, here we go. This is what he said. As far as I know, he answered, the only reason we need to sleep that is really, really solid is because we get sleepy. And you can just imagine the guy from, you know, rural Pennsylvania, right? Saying, well, I could have told you that, you know? And maybe that guy needs to hear that, but we need to hear that. So one of the themes of Ecclesiastes that we need to grasp is learned ignorance. God sets boundaries on purpose to remind us that he is God and we are not. Second theme, we'll just hit these really quick. Life is a breath. Over and over again, the fleeting nature of life, its vanity, its chasing after the wind. And so he does say, enjoy it while it lasts. There's a poem at the end that talks about, in fact, why don't you turn there. Look back, chapter 11 and 12. Look at 11:7. The light is pleasant, and it's good for the eyes to see the sun, because there may come a day, especially back then when they didn't have, you know, eye surgery and contacts and glasses. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desire of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. And then in chapter 12, there's some strange kind of metaphorical language here. And it says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of evil come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no delight in them. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and the mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few. What's he talking about? Teeth. Those who look through windows grow dim, eyes, right? So the point is not some sort of cheap, hey, grab all the gusto you can while it lasts. No, he knows that creation is good and there's a lot of good gifts. And so this wise older man is saying to the younger people, don't think that satisfaction and joy is out there sometime. Well, if I just can't wait till, I just can't wait till, I just can't wait till, and just wish your life away. While it lasts, enjoy it. But also while you're enjoying it, remember that you will be called to account for all of it. It's a vapor, like James 4 says. And so then you have also lots of comments about the afterlife and eternity, and we see how he's wrestling with his ignorance there because he's not sure. On one side, he seems to say, well, of course everyone dies, animals, humans alike, the wise and the foolish alike die, and so that's frustrating. He also seems to be pretty certain that there's a judgment. But the nature of the afterlife is very much opaque to him, and he's not sure. So Barry Webb says he's suspended between belief in an eschatological moment, future moment, a time that will give meaning to all the other times, and agnosticism about the afterlife. So he has belief that there is this judgment to come, but he's unsure, and so there's this confusion. The blurriness of the afterlife causes him much vexation in the book. But Ecclesiastes isn't the last word on eternity and the afterlife. It's part of a big story. Ecclesiastes is in the Bible, part of a big story. We can't just yank it out of that location. We need to see where it is and watch where it points. So look on your notes there. Ecclesiastes in the big story. These important parts in the big story. Genesis 1 and 2, creation is good. So all these good things. We want to live. We want substance. We want things to last. We want to work that's, you know, work that's meaningful. And yet the fall, and we live under the sun, and there's so much frustration and futility. And Ecclesiastes meditates, causes us to meditate on that very struggle. There's nothing under the sun that satisfies. Everything under the sun is subject to the curse of the fall. Death has come in as a result of sin. Nothing lasts. But there's also this note of promise and hope, right? Back in Genesis 3:15, where when God is cursing the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So one day there's going to come one who's going to stomp on the head of the serpent and conquer death and say it is finished, so that this hope of glory is opened up and clear. The mystery is revealed. So turn to Romans 18. I'm sorry, Romans 8:18, the text that Greg read earlier. Genesis 1 leads to Genesis 3, leads to this meditation in Ecclesiastes. But then there's this note of hope in Genesis 3 that is met at the cross and the resurrection. And we live in Romans 8 now, between the cross and the new creation. So Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. That word futility in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word, vanity of vanities. The creation was subjected to futility. This is God's work. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, even in the midst of the futility, even in the midst of the suffering, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So vanity of vanities, this hevel hevelim, you know, that he says in Ecclesiastes and that's repeated through the book, it's not merely a fact of existence. It is judgment imposed. It's a consequence of the fall. And yet, God did this in hope. He was planning a renewal. And one day, that futility and that curse is going to be undone. And all transience, all meaninglessness and vanity will be replaced by the eternal weight of glory. But our longing and our frustration and our sense of the futility of things, that's normal right now. It's inevitable right now. I mean, does that kind of reality check help maybe some of us that are inclined to be more discouraged and depressed at times, wrestle with depression? I wonder if we have biblical categories and biblical sets of expectations for this life, this time between the cross and the new creation. I wonder if maybe it's unrealistic. Maybe we've been soaking too long in the American dream. Ecclesiastes is a really helpful reality check. I mean, if we live with some of the expectations and the promises of the American dream so long, and sometimes we don't even realize how it's influenced our thinking, we might at times think or even expect to find heaven on earth here. We need to wake up from that dream. And Ecclesiastes is kind of like a rough shake, but it's much needed. Because for Christians, under the sun, under Jesus, is still under the sun. S-U-N. Until there's no need for a sun anymore. Revelation 21 and 22. So we need this kind of double shot. We need espresso. A double shot of reality here. Strong existential caffeine. We need to wake up. We dare not live in some kind of cheesy, Pollyanna-ish, rose-colored glasses, you know, always live on the bright side of life sort of life. I mean, I wonder if some people get turned off by Christianity because they think that's what it's all about. Well, you know, if we really believe, then we rejoice in the Lord always and give thanks in all circumstances. And sometimes people almost communicate that in such a thin, cheesy way that denies reality. Once read this great little article called What Do Miserable Christians Sing? Because sometimes the ideal in certain churches is like this airy, cheesy, light, celebratory, you know, music. All the music is like that. Now, there should be plenty of celebration because of the gospel and because of all the promises and the hope that's ours. But you know what? We live in a painful, broken, subjected to futility world. Look at the range of emotion in the Psalms. How about that for our songbook? A full range. No, Romans 8:28, I mean, have you ever heard like the barbershop quartet version of that? Sometimes it kind of bugs me. Sorry if I'm offending anybody. Because it just doesn't seem, the song, like the melody doesn't seem clued into reality. Romans 8:28 is embedded in the midst of suffering and futility and glory that is to come. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. You know, danger, peril, sword, nakedness. That's normal. It can be. So Romans 8:28, I mean, our joy, our hope, it's a brokenhearted joy. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Right? Christian wisdom doesn't deny reality. Giving thanks always, rejoicing always, being anxious for nothing, that never means ignoring or denying reality in all of its darkness and complexity. No kind of cheap or cheesy triumphalism. You know, if we knew ancient Near Eastern wisdom really well, we would realize that Ecclesiastes is different from the typical wisdom writing of the time in a very key way. Listen to this quote by Barry Webb. The Royal Testament, you remember in 1:12, he says, I, Kohelet, was king over Israel. It illustrates the truth of the poem, 1:4-11, by means of an elaborate case study. Allusions to Solomon abound here without his ever being named. The question of how Kohelet can be Solomon and yet remain himself is best explained by recognizing the Royal Testament for what it is. It's not reportage, like a reporter just making a report, but an ironic use of a well-known genre. Kings of the ancient Near East were much given to boasting of their achievements, normally in the form of inscriptions on impressive monuments. It was an unabashed form of self-aggrandizement and an attempt to achieve an immortality of sorts by ensuring that their name and the memory of their most impressive accomplishments lived on after them. Ecclesiastes subverts the genre here by means of a dramatic monologue in which Solomon's impressive works are systematically recounted only to have meaningless written over them all. Amen. I mean, okay, maybe that hasn't clicked yet. Do you remember reading at different times in Kings and Chronicles, and King so-and-so, and all that he did, is it not recorded in thus and such book? The worst thing that could happen to a king in the ancient Near East was that his name would be blotted from history's records. But you know what this does for us? It should blow up all of our false hopes. Disabuse us of the false hopes that meaning and satisfaction and who we are and what we hope to accomplish is bound up in, well, if I only had more of this, or if I only had this. And it pushes us to relocate our hope and our confidence in the right place. I mean, basically, a New Testament equivalent would be Paul in Philippians 3. He has this great resume, right? And he says, it's dung. No confidence in the flesh. All confidence in Jesus. He's everything. I'm just going to count it all as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. So here's King Solomon. Look at all he did. Look at all he made. Look at all he built. Look at all his wisdom. Meaningless. We need this illustration. This would be like a monotheistic Bill Gates telling us that it doesn't satisfy. We need to hear that. That the dream of a little more, or, you know, this or that or whatever, it's just a mirage. It's just chasing after the wind. We need this. C.S. Lewis' famous quote, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. We need this book to blow up our fantasies. We need to really believe and accept the fact that it's chasing after the wind. If you try to find your satisfaction and joy in the things of this world, you're not going to find it. And you know what? This book can actually do for us intellectually what suffering does for us experientially. Doesn't suffering show us what really matters? And it kind of disabuses us of the lies that this world sells about satisfaction, right? Things get really simple. I mean, Job and Lamentations and a lot of the Psalms deal with the angst that comes in the midst of suffering and pain and circumstantial trial and loss. Well, Ecclesiastes deals with the angst in the midst of prosperity and the confusion and frustration and intellectual struggle. So isn't it gracious of God to give us both help for suffering when we are suffering loss and also help to not believe that so-called success is going to do it, to pop that bubble. We are not going to find satisfaction ultimately under the sun unless that satisfaction is in God. When we long for glory and something that's substantial and weighty, we want our lives to count, don't we? I mean, aren't we frustrated by the smallness of our lives? Is why we watch movies, because we can enter in vicariously to somebody that's living this great life, and we can kind of participate vicariously through their experience, whether it's, you know, saving the day or, you know, the great love story or whatever. We wish we could live this bigger life because our lives are so small. We have this longing for glory. It's because we were made for God. And it's okay to feel the vapor-like nature of this life. It's really helpful. It's God's grace to us that we experience that frustration. God loves us enough to frustrate those desires. I mean, dissatisfaction is a gift. But he also gives us those desires for glory and satisfaction, because one day they will be fulfilled fully. So this book shouldn't depress us or make us cynical or skeptical. It should actually sober and season and wisen us to not buy the lies that the world's selling, and make us Philippians 3 and Psalm 73 like believers. Remember Psalm 73, where this guy is, you know, jealous of the prosperity of the wicked, until God gives him a reality check, and he comes into the sanctuary before the presence of God, and he realizes the end of these people that seem like they've got it all together and it's all going for them. They're the ones on slippery places or sliding into eternity, to true danger. And he says, whom have I on heaven, or whom have I on earth but you? And apart from you, I desire nothing. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. So, just a few final points of application here. This book should help us see through the lies of advertising and our, you know, frenetic attempts sometimes to keep up with, you know, this fad or this, you know, new technology, as if it's going to be the ticket to peace and order and organization and more effective communication and all of that. There is nothing new under the sun. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. Technology is not going to do it. And don't think that just because he wasn't alive to see the iPhone or the iPad, you know, that this isn't true. There were certainly technological advances back then. Weapons, architecture, medicine, all of that. But where's the iPhone going to be in 5 years? So this book can guard us against the slavery to trends and fads, thinking that we'll find satisfaction there. The technology cycle, the new thing, we gush, we thrill, we buy it, we talk about it, and then a few years later, we yawn. Repeat, repeat, repeat. Which actually, it betrays our blindness if we think that there are new things in our age. All the more reason we need Ecclesiastes to help us see that it's really just a mirage. He wants to pop those bubbles. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. You know, I'm actually ashamed. I'm shamed by Ecclesiastes. Because you know what? We've been given the knowledge of the mystery of the gospel. We're on this side of the cross, and yet oftentimes we're not even as wise as he. The glory of Christ and of heaven, all these promises were not revealed to him, and yet he says that everything under the sun is ultimately meaningless. The mystery has been revealed to us, and we are still piddling around trying to squeeze all the meaning we can get out of the meaningless things of this earth. C.S. Lewis again, I'm quoting him a lot today, but our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. So despite the teacher's ignorance of the mystery of the gospel, this is wisdom literature. It's biblical wisdom literature, and this is actually the way that an alien, a stranger, a Christian pilgrim who's not home yet talks about things under the sun. Ecclesiastes also is iconoclastic, which means it tears down the idols. It can tear down the idols in our lives. It can kill covetousness. You know, how many times do we say, oh, it must be nice? If only. What's underneath that? What's underneath that is really believing that must be nice. If I had that, I would be happy. No, he has tested the full range of human attempts at satisfaction and meaning, and he says, trust me, it's meaningless. It's vanity. It's a chasing after the wind. It's not going to satisfy you. Don't waste your time. We should be content with what we have, because you can have Jesus. And if you have him, you have everything. This book can help us die. It says so wisely in chapter 7, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Better to go to a funeral than a wedding. Why is that? It's because it's a reality check, right? And we've got an opportunity this Saturday for a rehearsal for our death. Every funeral that you go to, treat it as a rehearsal. And are you living and focused on the things that really matter? So this book can help us die. It's a message for the world. So many people just going about their business, and they are under the sun, experiencing the futility, trying to find some meaning, and they're frustrated. It is such great preparation for the gospel, for the hope of glory. We should not just study this for ourselves. We need to preach this message to the world. People need to hear this message. And then waiting for the weight of glory. Once again, this vanity is not just a mere fact of existence. It is a judgment imposed because of the fall. It's a consequence of the fall. And yet, one day, folks, it will be undone. There will be a day coming. There is a day coming where there's not going to be any more curse. All transience, all vapor-like experience on this earth is going to be replaced by the eternal weight of glory. Death is going to be no more, and it's going to be eternal life. Life will never end. Meaninglessness and futility, frustration is going to give way in the new heavens and the new earth to sweet, substantial purpose. Fruitful, harmonious life. No more mirages. No more broken or frustrated dreams. No more dissatisfaction in heaven. No more false promises. No more broken promises. No more broken dreams. No more vapor-like, misty, vain, transient, fleeting, passing, ephemeral, profitless, meaningless, anything. Everything in the new heavens and the new earth is going to be substantial and real and weighty. And all of these good desires for work and pleasure and life and hope and peace and joy and satisfaction will fully and always and evermore be met in the new heavens and the new earth. And no longer will we live under the sun. There's no need for the sun. There's no curse anymore in the new heavens and the new earth, because God is at the center. And he himself is its light. And he himself is our treasure forever. And nothing will be meaningless or weightless or transient ever again. So this book can serve us to live like Christian pilgrims and long for our true home. And help us live like Christian pilgrims until we get there. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see through so many of the lies and the false promises that we tend to buy. And I pray that you would make us, Psalm 73, Philippians 3, like believers that find all their treasure and joy and satisfaction in you alone. And are then able to enjoy and use the good things in this life in their proper place and for their proper purpose, and not try to make good things into God things and shoot ourselves in the foot. So Lord, fill us with a longing for the weight of glory that is coming. And I pray that we would not lose heart, knowing that these light and momentary afflictions under the sun are producing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And I pray that we would long for that day and be ready for it. In Jesus' name, amen.